Welcome to this Acadia Divinity College Chapel podcast. I am Stuart Blythe, a member of the faculty ADC and the Dean of Chapel. Here, you'll get a chance to hear perceptive and powerful sermons which were delivered by staff, faculty, students, alumni and guests as part of our weekly Wednesday chapel services.
My name is Tosin. I'm in my second year MD. And our passage is taken from Acts of Apostles, chapter 2, from verse 37 to the end. I read. When the people heard this, they were cut to the earth and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, saying, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Every one of them was filled with awe and at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold properties and possessions to give to everyone who had need for it. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. This is the word of God.
Good morning. My name is Clarence DeShiffert, and I would say I'm a friend of the Acadia Divinity College. I'm reading this morning from Acts 6, 1-7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochornus, Nicanor, Timon, Parnesius, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Here ends the reading.
This next one is a creative reflection on part of that passage, and Sasha knew that he was going to be in a spot that didn't have reliable internet at the time, so it's pre-recorded, so we're going to watch that now.
Gathering today. Thank you so much, Danny, for inviting me. So one of my assignments for Professor Zacharias last year was to submit a creative interpretation of a biblical text. I have submitted a painting that I did together with two of my daughters. This painting is a reflection on Acts 6, 1-7, which is a well-known passage that tells a story about how the apostles called the deacons. A conflict that arose between the church members prompted the apostles to realize they could no longer handle the ministry by themselves. So they requested that 7 deacons with specific characteristics be appointed to support them in ministry. The result was very positive. In verse 7, we read that the word of God was spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Now, even though this text is about how the first deacons were called, I think it also tells a story of what the first church was like then, and of course, what the church is supposed to be now. And so with this in mind, the painting was born. Here's the painting. The painting depicts a circle which is made up of human handprints. This circle is not perfect, and the prints are not identical. The prints are of different colors and different sizes. Some of them are right-handed, while others are left-handed. Some prints overlap, while others have gaps between them. Some are faded out, while others are in full color. The circle symbolizes a church unit, while the handprints symbolize the individual members of it. The print sizes and colors indicate the church's diversity. Often churches are made of people of different ages, cultures, races, education, social economics, experiences, and etc. The overlapping of handprints and the richness of colors indicate the level of involvement of people in mission and fellowship. Alternatively, the gaps and the faded colors point to their disconnect. The left and right hand hands suggest different theological, political, and other views within the congregation. Now, despite the differences, multiple handprints made one circle, like multiple people in Jerusalem made one church. So this circle of hands symbolizes the first church in Jerusalem as a unit, as well as the modern local congregation. The images of the circle and hands were not accidental choices. I think they're very appropriate for my reflection on Acts 6:1-7, especially concerning the issues of leadership and mission within the church. In the text and life, leadership happens within the circle of the church. The circle does not have corners or any parts that may suggest an equality. In the circle, all parts are equal. The apostles shared the responsibility and power with the congregation and became a part of the circle along with everyone else. They were no longer the corners of that church, but equal parts, responsible for a portion of ministry while others took care of the rest. In the contemporary Baptist church, people believe in the priesthood of all believers, which is about sharing responsibilities and power among the members of the congregation. In Acts 6:1-7, Luke shows how the apostles practiced it first. The painting of the circle was developed with the assistance of my family. I was able to produce the smaller handprints with them helping me. However, to produce those small handprints, my family needed my assistance. They needed my leadership. The large handprints on the painting represent the leadership of the church. That leadership is essential, yet it only exists with the congregation. Choosing the deacons from the congregations, the apostles acknowledge their dependency on the rest of the church. But that was not a sign of weakness. Instead, I think it was a sign of progress. In one of his lectures, Danny Zacharias suggested that deacons' election democratized leadership. This obviously produced excellent result. Remember the verse 7 that we read earlier? The word of God was spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. I think the leadership of the modern church must learn this lesson from the apostles. Now, let's talk about mission. Mission is not merely an essential part of the church's life. It is the church's main purpose. But what is mission? From this text in Acts, one can learn that apostles' mission was both evangelism and social action. In fact, in that first church, the social action or ministry to the impoverished was just as necessary as the ministry of preaching the word. As I mentioned earlier, the images of handprints in my painting represent the members of the church. However, it also represents their individual and collective purpose, which is mission. To be clear, when choosing the image of handprints, I did not prioritize social action over preaching. Both are equally important in my opinion. Yet I agree with William Toms, who once said, "Be careful how you live. You may be the only Bible some person ever reads." In other words, our actions will always be sounding louder than our words. Therefore, I believe that the church should never ignore the importance of serving tables in the community. Apart from the fact that Jesus modeled it for Christians himself, it is also the best platform for preaching the true gospel. I think that social action, just like it was in the first church, must be recognized as one of the most critical direct responsibilities of the modern church. Finally, it was important to include different colors and sizes of the handprints in my painting. On one hand, colors and sizes represent the church's diversity, but on the other hand, it suggests that there is a place in the church's mission for everyone, regardless of age, education, or anything else. I believe that God has blessed every person with a talent that must be used for the expansion of the kingdom. Here's my reflection. May God bless you.
I will be reading from Acts chapter 10, verse 1 to 17. I read, "In Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' He stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' He answered, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simeon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simeon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside.' When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. At about noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted to eat something. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean.' The voice said to him again, a second time, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word."
Hungry, I was praying on the roof. I shut my eyes while others cooked the food. Amidst the smells of hides and bread, a sheet appeared above my head. I'm not ready for what comes next. 'Cause I've seen tongues of fire and I've heard praises of the God of Israel in every language. While sons and daughters prophesied, I wonder if he crossed the line when he said, 'Kill and eat.' 'Cause I've called calm and what he's made clean. I've called calm and what he's made clean. I've called calm and what he's made clean. I've followed strangers to a soldier's house. I broke the law when I opened my mouth. I shared the news, the Spirit moved. We baptized all those in the room. I think I know just what he meant. Don't call calm in what I've made clean. Don't call common what I made clean. Don't call common what I made clean. I sat at tables for the sacred feast with brothers who are Jewish and are Greek. But when those from Zion disapproved, ashamed, I got up and I moved, and Paul's words had cut me deep. I was calm and he made me clean. I was calm and he made me clean. I was calm and he's made me clean. He made us clean.
I'm now reading from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. About that time, King Herod began to harass some who belonged to the church. He had James, John's brother, killed with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter as well. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. He put Peter in prison, handing him over to four squads of soldiers, 16 in all, who guarded him. He planned to charge him publicly after the Passover. While Peter was held in prison, the church offered earnest prayer to God for him. The night before Herod was going to bring Peter's case forward, Peter was asleep between two soldiers and bound with two chains, with soldiers guarding the prison entrance. Suddenly an angel from the Lord appeared and a light shone in the prison cell. After nudging Peter on his side to awaken him, the angel raised him up and said, "Quick, get up!" The chains fell from his wrists. The angel said, "Get dressed, put on your sandals." Peter did as he was told. The angel said, "Put on your coat and follow me." Following the angel, Peter left the prison. However, he didn't realize the angel had actually done all of this. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. After leaving the prison, they proceeded the length of one street when abruptly the angel was gone. At that, Peter came to his senses and remarked, "Now I'm certain that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod and from everything the Jewish people expected." Realizing this, he made his way to Mary's house. Mary was John's mother. He was also known as Mark. Many believers had gathered there and were praying. When Peter knocked at the outer gate, a female servant named Rhoda went to answer. She was so overcome with joy when she recognized Peter's voice that she didn't open the gate. Instead, she ran back in and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. "You've lost your mind," they responded. She stuck by her story with such determination that they began to say, "It must be his guardian angel." Meanwhile, Peter remained outside, knocking at the gate. They finally opened the gate and saw him there, and they were astounded. He gestured with his hand to quiet them down, then recounted how the Lord led him out of prison. He said, "Tell this to James and the brothers and sisters." Then he left for another place. So we've heard Luke's recounting, and now I want to welcome up Rhoda to tell us her recounting.
Is everyone comfortable? Do you have enough to eat? Do you have enough to drink? Okay. Well, I guess I'm on.
Hi, I'm Rhoda. Wait. You already knew that, didn't you? I didn't need to introduce myself because I see you all the time. Sorry, I've never done this kind of thing before, and people don't usually let me talk this long. But Barnabas keeps telling me I need to talk about this. And there's enough of you who weren't there that night, so I guess you need to hear it from me, right? Okay, well, so even though Peter is right here today and has a way more dramatic story to tell, you're getting my side of the story today. So I should give you some background. I'm a slave. Mary's slave, actually. Her son John is the one going up to Cyprus with Paul and Barnabas. Well, about 15 years ago, She and her late husband heard people in the temple talking about this amazing new thing that happened. And we all know how that goes. I thought they were good masters. But as we all met with the apostles and heard what they were telling us, it felt like an invisible wall was crashing down. And our relationships with our masters slowly were changing. Peter was really helpful with that. He helped us start seeing each other like family. Anyways, that's who we are. But my story takes place a decade or so after meeting Peter, just a few years ago when Herod started making life worse for us. We had just started getting really radical. Sure, it started with women being listened to, which I'm a fan of, and slaves being equal parts of the family. Very excited about that, too. But the Holy Spirit kept dropping people into stranger and stranger situations. I heard something about a eunuch going back to Ethiopia with the gospel. Then somebody was staying with a tanner when he had a vision and the Lord sent him to eat with a centurion. That was a hard one for me to take in, honestly. I'm a Jewish slave, so I didn't grow up loving Roman soldiers. Until then, the few I had met didn't leave a good impression. And, well, I'm sorry, Octavia, but I had a hard time with the idea of welcoming Romans in the house and having them at the table. I wasn't the only one that felt that way either. It was actually John's brother James who helped me think that through, and I could tell he'd struggled with the idea too. He said, "Well, this kind of thing happened all the time with Jesus, but even though I saw him praise the faith of centurions before, he never made us sit down and eat at their tables." Looks like he's still trying to teach us to love the kinds of people we grew up not knowing how to value. Our Lord clearly loved the Romans too. I don't remember how I responded to James that day, but I started trying not to see the Romans as parts of a monolith. And I began to realize how free men felt about me being a part of their community. And I understand why a couple of you are still uncomfortable with me talking today. Well, maybe that was too much scandal for Jewish society, because it was about then that Herod arrested a lot of us, and he started, well, let's just say that conversation was the last one I had with James. It was chaos when they killed him. Swords flashing in the sunlight, blood pouring all over the ground, the crowds cheering. Sometimes I still dream about it. For days afterward, that's all I could see when I closed my eyes. If my mind wandered, it was like the smell of blood filled my nostrils. I knew life was cheap, but it was in that moment I understood just how much danger we were in. The 11 spent most of that night with us. Mary told me to take good care of them, but she didn't have to. I had always imagined they were invincible, but now they were the most shaken, vulnerable men I had ever seen. James, the other James, the one who mostly runs things now, he came in at some point with his mother, Mary. The other Mary, Mary Magdalene, was also here. I made sure everyone had something to eat, something to drink. I kept the candles lit. I tried to be a good slave girl and ignore any conversation not directed at me. But that's impossible when your heart is crying out like everyone else and asking the same questions. John asked the first, most obvious question. Why did the Lord let this happen? And then he asked, how can we keep doing this if they kill us off one by one? Usually the apostles are quick to offer their wisdom, but instead a deep silence hung over the room for a long time. I expected Peter to say something, but he He just stared at his hands. I was trembling as I poured wine into cups for James and Mary. Nobody noticed I spilled some of the wine on my dress. Eventually, Andrew spoke up. Jesus warned us there would be violence, and after what happened to Stephen, we should have expected this. Suddenly, there was lots of chatter as they processed their thoughts and feelings, but then the room lapsed into silence again. I could tell they were wondering the same things I was. Finally, Matthias spoke up to ask the next obvious question. What do we do? Find somebody else to fill in? Or are we done with that? Andrew grunted. It doesn't feel the same as it did with Judas. If we believe in resurrection, then James is still one of us, even if he's not with us. But what if this keeps happening, Matthias pressed? Who will lead the church? And then the room descended into chaos. With everyone talking over each other, I could barely keep track of who said what, and I can't remember all of it now. Jesus won't wait that long, will he? I barely feel like we're leading anything. Let the Holy Spirit keep running things. It will be impossible to have central leadership anyway. We'll be too widespread. We can't just let the church run without guidance. I got lost in the conversations, trying to blend into the shadows so nobody would register my presence. That's the instinct of a slave. I was glad my position made me invisible. Which is why I nearly jumped out of my skin when James asked, "What do you think, Mother, Mary, Rhoda?" It made sense he would ask the other two women. They've been part of this from the start. Everyone knows the apostles listened to them. But who in their right mind would ask me? Well, unfortunately, the two Marys turned and looked at me like they wanted me to say something. They gave me those smiles that are supposed to be encouraging, but really they just scared me because I knew I was going to have to step out of my comfort zone. I think, what did I think? I thought they must be desperate if they're asking me. I thought I wanted to hide. I thought, actually, I did notice something. I think Peter hasn't said a word all night. And to my great relief, all the attention turned to Peter. Andrew clapped him on the shoulder. She's right. You're quiet. You're never quiet. What are you thinking? Peter gave me this look that was a mix between being glad I was paying attention and wishing he didn't have to say what was on his mind. Then he said, "Jesus told me that I would die for him. He took me aside once before he went to heaven and said that it was going to happen one day. And since then, every time I've done something big for him, I've wondered if that was it, if I've done everything he wanted me to do and the Romans were going to come for me. Well, when that time comes to die, I'll die. But until then, we have to keep doing our work." They went on talking for a while, and I slipped out of the room to take care of other duties, and eventually everyone turned in for the night. The next day was pretty normal. Wake up, break bread, go through the morning routine. But around noon, there was a commotion out in the street. Before long, we heard that Peter had been arrested. My heart sunk. After hearing what he said the night before, I was convinced he was going to die, and the rest of us not long after him. So did everyone else. If you weren't here for that, you wouldn't believe the flurry of activity through this house. A lot of the church was with Peter's family, and James' family still needed their support. But since this was the biggest house, the big prayer effort was centered here. During the daytime, people were constantly coming and going, and after dark, there were always a few apostles and others up here praying until dawn. I was so exhausted keeping track of everyone and everything. I don't even know how long it lasted. At least I didn't have people keep asking me what I thought about it. But then this one night, there were about 15 people in here praying for Peter. Mary and her son John Mark were here since their house, and so were John and Andrew, who had been clinging to each other since Peter was arrested. They were probably convinced that Peter was doomed, and I don't blame them. But everyone was together, and they were praying and crying. Honestly, we were terrified there'd be a knock at the door and the rest of us would be arrested and killed. So when a knock came, you can understand I was on edge. One or two others looked up, but since it was my responsibility to look after things, I automatically went to answer the door. I was reaching to open it when I froze. Were we about to be arrested? Killed? There was no good reason for someone to be knocking on the door this time of the night. The best case scenario was someone was coming to tell us that someone else had been taken away. So I leaned toward the door and I asked, "Who is it? What do you want?" Yeah, that was going to protect us from the Roman soldiers. A terrified slave girl on the other side of the door. Anyway, here's the thing. Peter is really bad at whispering. I get it, he was trying to be quiet so nobody caught him in the street, but being quiet isn't really his strong suit. So he had to whisper, "It's Peter," a few times before I got the message that it was, in fact, Peter. I've never felt that level of euphoria before or since, but it's an amazing feeling to find out that the Lord just kind of broke someone out of jail like that. So feeling lighter than I'd ever felt before, I did the only logical thing. I shouted, I'll get everyone. And I ran to tell everyone that Peter was at the door. I know, it doesn't sound smart. But let me draw your attention to what happened next. I'll let you all decide who comes out looking the dumbest. So yes, I ran off without thinking, instead of doing something silly like, I don't know, you know, unlock the door and let my friend in. Look at how he's grinning right now. Peter loves this part. So I rushed into the room, making a suitably dramatic entrance by almost tripping over Andrew, who had gotten up to see if everything was all right after they heard me shout. I rushed into the room, and the conversation went something like this. "Who was at the door?" Andrew asked. "Peter! It's Peter! He's out of jail!" I told him while Peter knocked at the door again. "Poor thing, you must be overworked," Mary said. "Yes, I am. You need to give me some time off. But also, Peter is at the door!" You know, the thing we've all been praying for? "If you're so sure someone was there, then it must be his angel," John said, as Peter knocked a little louder on the door. "His angel?" I asked. "Yes, his angel." "Great, what does that mean?" "Well, an angel looking out for him," John explained, as if this was totally normal and came up all the time. "Angels don't need to knock on doors," I protested. "They can just poof, appear." "Poof?" Andrew asked, confused. Now is my turn to teach an apostle something. "Yes, poof. They go poof and appear. I mean, the sound effect is optional. I've never met an angel." "Well, maybe knocking is another optional sound effect," Andrew suggested as the knocking grew even louder. "She's right," John said. "I don't know if they poof, but I don't think they care about doors." "I'm sure you were just hearing things," Mary said, putting her hand on my shoulder. "So nobody else hears the door knocking right now?" I asked. For several seconds, there was confusion with everyone staring at each other. And then we heard a loud banging and a strained voice, "Come on, you guys, let me in." We finally all rushed to open the door. Finally. I snatched up some bread, by the way, for Peter on the way. For some reason, that never makes it into the story. When others tell it, it's always, "Oh, hey, Rhoda, why didn't you open the door first?" Not, "Hey, Rhoda, great job being the only one to believe God answers prayer and remembering that someone who just escaped from jail is probably hungry." To hear Peter tell this story, you'd think there was a storm outside and we left him pounding on the door for hours in the rain. Yeah, okay. Yes, it was, Peter. It just felt like more to you because you were hungry. Yes, you were that hungry. Yes, you were. That's why you tore so quickly through the bread I brought. Stop interrupting. You passed up the chance to tell your side of the story, so now you have to listen to me. Sorry, where was I? Right. Well, we pulled Peter inside, and we shut the door behind him, and we dragged him in here to tell us what happened. We were asking so many questions. In fact, it took him a long time to get us to be quiet enough so that he could answer our questions. He told us a way better story than I have today, with a real angel instead of someone just thinking there might be an angel. John ran out to get the other church leaders, looking completely at a loss for words, and the rest of us helped smuggle Peter out of the city. I made sure to pack him some extra food, since I'm clearly the only one who thinks about these things. Anyway, he skipped town and only recently came back for the big church council. And the end. Wow, I spent so long worrying about how to tell the story that I never thought about how to actually end it. So that's it, I guess. Thank you for listening to my version of the story. And that should get people to stop laughing about why I didn't answer the door right away.
I know we're tight for time, but I want to give another hand as we put up a video for... Let's see if we...
I wrote it, but it was performed very well, and that was a lot of fun. So thank you so much for that. That was a wonderful reading. Thank you so much. I had so much fun just listening to that. Really, it came to life in ways that I hadn't necessarily expected. So I wrote this also for Danny's class on Luke in the fall. And he gave me the idea when he mentioned Rhoda recognizes Peter talking through the door. So these are people who know each other. And I was really trying to focus on the church as a community and breaking down the social barriers, like with, you know, the servant women and listening to them and the Gentiles and all of that. And I just really wanted to portray a comfortable group of people who's willing to have that kind of, you know, the banter between Rhoda and the audience and listening specifically to her, even though they've got Peter in the room. But Peter thinks that what Rhoda has to say is important because of that democratization of power that I think Sasha was talking about earlier. And I was kind of amazed that his reflections on that matched up with what I was doing here so well. And I also wanted to do Luke a bit of justice here because he wrote us one of the funniest books in the Bible. I just wanted to make sure we had fun with this story because I think to write about this story and not make it really funny would be to miss the point. But I also wanted to make sure that we weren't just laughing at the silly, silly woman over here who doesn't know what she's doing, because that would be, you know, reinforcing all those social structures that Luke and the church are trying to dismantle. So I made a point of pointing out that even though we all like to make fun of Rhoda, it's all the other disciples who don't even realize there's somebody at the door. And she is doing something very right. And I let her be an expert on angel sound effects because somebody has to be. I've never met one. I don't know if they poof. I don't know if they care about doors. Maybe one of them did back in Exodus. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I'm going to keep this short. So thank you very much and have a great day. I hope you enjoyed that.
I hope you enjoyed this chance to see some creative reflections on scripture. And I hope it's an encouragement to you that we can actually use our God-given talents. And in that, we are expressing the image of God in us. And so for those of you who are artists, and however that takes form, I hope that you can feel that encouragement to do that and bring that into your theological reflection. Can we stand up? I'd like to say this communal prayer together, which really will continue our theme on artistry. And then I'm going to get Stuart to come up and close us, and we'll close with the benediction. So there's the leader and the all together. Colorful Creator, God of mystery, thank you for the artist teaching us to see glimpses of the meaning of the commonplace, visions of the holy in each human face. Harmony of ages, God of listening ear, thank you for the composers tuning us to hear echoes of the gospel in the songs we sing, sounds of love and longing from the deepest spring. Author of our journey, God of near and far, we praise you for tale and drama, telling who we are, stripping to the essence struggles of our day, times of change and conflict when we choose our way. God of truth and beauty, poet of the word, may we be creators by the Spirit stirred, open to your presence in our joy and strife, vessels of the holy coursing through our life. Amen.
Thank you for joining us in this Acadia Divinity College Chapel podcast. You can follow us on social media. Discover more on our website at acadiadiv.ca or join us for chapel on a Wednesday.